Brother Perrin of Toronto will lead us in prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Humbly and reverently we come before thee in our dear Redeemer's name at this time, to offer thee our humble thanks and praise for the manifold blessings thou art so richly bestowing upon us at this time. And we thank thee for this privilege that we enjoy of meeting together and fellowship together. And we humbly pray that thou would bless each waiting heart that is here bound before thee at this time. We pray that all that may be said or done may be done with an eye single to thine glorious name and for the benefit and the encouragement of each one here at this convention. Now we pray thy blessing upon our dear brother who will address us, that thy Holy Spirit may rest richly upon him, and that what he says may be to thine honor and glory, and for the benefit and upbuilding of each one of us in the most holy faith. These favors we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, brethren, we have the blessed privilege now, after Brother Morehouse's very helpful thoughts, to hear what is going to be, I'm sure, another very helpful and encouraging discourse. This will be given by Brother Arthur Newell of the Kansas City Ecclesia, and he has chosen as his subject, Co-Laborers with God. Brother Newell, please.
Thank you, Brother Owen. And brethren, we're very happy to bring you the love and greetings of your dear brethren of the Kansas City Ecclesia, that is, the combined Kansas City, Missouri, and Kansas Ecclesia. And we also want to give you personal love and greetings from Sister Newell and myself. We are very thankful to the Lord that he has arranged things so that we both could be here this year. And we are thankful to him for it, recognizing that we are in his hands. Incidentally, brethren, I might mention in passing that this will be the last time that we'll be able to greet you as a member of the Kansas City Ecclesia, because our agency has been reorganizing. Government agencies have that habit. And as of about October 1st, I've been told informally but rather definitely that my residence will be Chicago instead of Kansas City. So we do bring you the love and greetings of your dear brethren of the Kansas City Ecclesia at this time. Now, as a text, we would like to read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 and 10. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now, as a corollary text, we might also consider Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, according to the Moffat rendering. Work all the more strenuously at your salvation, with reverence and trembling, for it is God who in his good will enables you to will and to achieve it. Can we grasp, brethren, what it is to have the priceless privilege of being co-laborers with the great God of the universe? It is an astounding thought, but it does emphasize that only as we receive and rightly use his enabling power, that is, his Holy Spirit, then can we accomplish anything worthwhile. Otherwise, we can't. Now, if it were not for our texts and other equally definite scriptures, it would be sheer folly and presumption to entertain such a thought as being co-laborers with God. Furthermore, great humility is required of everyone who has accepted the invitation of Romans 12:1 and Hebrews 3:1. Remember, it says that we are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and Paul urges us to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And it does take great humility to press on and be co-laborers with God in the proper attitude and relationship. Because we're not only becoming co-laborers with God, but if faithful, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, were we to entertain any thoughts of self-sufficiency and importance, we would soon lose the Holy Spirit, that enabling influence in our lives. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, speaks of certain ones in quite a different light. He speaks of those who have become an entirely different sort of worker than a co-laborer with God. He speaks of such as false apostles, deceitful workers, or we might say co-laborers with the god of this world. The god of this world is truly a wily adversary, and we must be constantly on guard, dear brethren, lest he and our fleshly weaknesses deceive us into changing the one with whom we are a co-laborer. Brethren, how can we be sure that we are still serving the true God 100%? How can we be sure that we're not gradually drifting over towards the other condition that Paul spoke of? Along that line, brethren, we note that we should check things very frequently. And furthermore, there's an idea that sometimes gets us into trouble. That is the idea that, oh, I've been long and established in the truth. I'm too mature to be deceived or fooled by any of those things. Oh, I can read just anything and I don't be deceived by it. Sort of a feeling of self-importance, is it not? And brethren, any time we entertain such dangerous ideas, we're in trouble. But to keep out of that trouble, maybe we can learn by the past. God has provided some helpful lesson for you and me as his co-laborers of today. He always provides the necessary lessons, brethren, but it's up to us how we use those lessons. Now, there have been some co-laborers in all ages, according to the scriptures. For instance, righteous Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and so on. Well, not much detail is written of some of these, but there is one characteristic that every one of them had in common. That is, they not only heard whatever message that God had for them, but they also heeded it. And they did that, brethren, regardless of the cost to self. That's a very important thing. We've got to ignore the cost to self in order to be faithful to whatever we come to understand regarding God's will for us. In each case, brethren, faith and loyalty produced obedience in his faithful servants of the past ages. Now, each of these and many others were co-laborers together with God, though definitely they were not joint heirs with Christ prior to our Lord's first advent. Every co-laborer has been fully consecrated to do God's word as he individually heard and understood that will. Now, this has been true in every age, and it will be equally true throughout eternity. Every faithful co-laborer of God will have this attitude forever. Luke 10:26 reads, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" We might paraphrase that by these words: what is God's will for us today? And how well do we appreciate, understand, and obey that word, that will or that word? Well, the meaning of his word hasn't changed a bit since it was first given. But it might be said that it's looking each one of us in the eye a little more closely today. And how well do we stand up under it when that word is looking us closely in the eye? That's something for individual determination and individual action, brethren. But it is a searching matter, the way that word of God is looking us in the eye today, because he has made it so plain for us. James 5:10 gives us excellent advice, we believe, that is, to take, my brethren, the prophets for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. I'm sure that we all think of and admire these wonderful prophets of the ages gone by, but, brethren, do we stop there? It's one thing to think of and admire them, but if we stop there, that would hardly be taking them as an example. Go thou and do likewise must also enter into the picture if we are to take them for an example. Well, how do we set about taking and following their strong examples most effectively, brethren? How can we become more faithful co-laborers with God? A past training as a craftsman, a businessman, or a professional man, just to name a few lines, may either help or stumble us in trying to answer this question. It depends upon whether we apply this past training from the natural or the spiritual standpoint. So since my training and experience has been principally that of an engineer, maybe you, dear brethren, will bear with me a little bit in the application of a few lessons along the lines that we learn. First, we are under a covenant or contract with the great God of the universe. Psalms 50, verse 5, terms it a covenant by sacrifice. That means self-denial. It means Christian baptism, and so on. Everyone under contract with someone else reads that contract very carefully. He reads the terms and the specifications of that contract or covenant, as we might term it. Both terms are essentially the same. He determines such matters as the principal requirement for him, all other associated stipulations of the contract terms. He considers the cost and the time limitations before deciding just how he should proceed. But he considers one other thing particularly. What help he must obtain in order to fulfill the contract terms successfully, and where to obtain that help. Well, we know that, brethren, contrary to most earthly contracts, the one to whom we're under contract guarantees to supply all the necessary help, and he tells us where and how to obtain it. That is quite different from most earthly contracts, but that is the contract under which we are with the great God of the universe. Now, this help, His Holy Spirit, comes to us as body members of the Christ. It comes through His Word, which we are to study diligently. Now, like valuable property and tools furnished on a contract, the things of God for His co-laborers are not left lying around loose for all and sundry to pick up and apply for their personal benefit. They're kept under lock and key, as it were. Now, did our Heavenly Father's chief executive, our Lord Jesus Christ, not tell us that at His second advent He would make special provision for His faithful co-laborers? We know that He did, brethren. And do we not have the keys to the Scriptures, keys that were not provided before the harvest period? Well, how do we use them? Let's examine ourselves from time to time to see how we use the things that the Lord told us He would provide for us at this period following His second advent. The grace of humility, to the extent used, keeps always before us the fact that we're not wise enough to reach correct conclusions and to understand what we study, except as we make use of every means provided by our Heavenly Father and our present Lord, and provided also that we use it in the manner that Jesus told us we should use it. There are three passages concentrated on this matter, which should make it very clear to each of us. And I believe, at least in most instances, dear brethren, they are already clear. But like Peter, we do not apologize for bringing to your attention things that you already know. We're all leaky vessels, and if we have these things brought to our attention, it helps us. The first passage we refer to is Daniel 12, verses 1 to 4. We're told, quoting in part, that Michael would stand up, and that many would run to and fro, and knowledge would be increased at that time that Michael stood up. Then in verses 9 to 12 of that same chapter, we are further told that the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So it wasn't any use trying to find out what those words meant until the time of the end. But recognizing that we live in that time, should we not be very diligent to be sure that we are receiving and using correctly everything which the Lord has provided for His co-laborers at this time? He also gives us in these verses just quoted the basis for determining when our Lord would return, that is, in 1874, and when we might expect to begin receiving our clearer understanding of God's plan and His holy character. Then in Matthew 24, Jesus gives us a parallel and yet a different method of determining when to expect His return as an individual, as an invisible divine being. And He's very specific in verses 44 through 47 of Matthew 24, how He would use a faithful and wise servant to dispense the enlightenment which his faithful co-laborers would need at that time. Now, for those who haven't done so recently, it is well worthwhile to go over volumes 2 and 3 of the scripture studies and see the various ways in which our pastor has presented the evidences of our Lord's return in 1874, such as the 1,335 years from the setting up of papal power, the parallels, the jubilees, and others, and all are closely woven harmony. It's well worth taking some time to do it, dear brethren, because Satan is always on the alert to trip us up regarding some of those things. Now, the third scripture reference is Luke, the 12th chapter. In many ways, this is a duplicate of Matthew 24. However, in answer to Peter's question, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even unto all," that is, all the consecrated, Jesus replied 3 times in the definite singular. He said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household? Blessed is that servant. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." That is, through the ministry of that wise and faithful servant, he would provide all needed for the development of the church in the harvest period. And we've never known a more reasonable way of viewing it than to recognize that through that ministry, our Lord promised that he would make available to his faithful co-laborers all that was necessary for the development of the church in the harvest period. Now, that doesn't for a moment relieve us of the responsibility of studying and individually proving those things that were given us. But he says everything necessary for the development of the church in the harvest period would be found within the writings of that particular one whom he would use. And brethren, does the Lord ever promise us anything and then do it in another method? Or does he sanction the use of other arrangements than the ones that he said he would use for his people? He never fell short in providing for his people, and you and I will not fall short if we make use of the things that our Lord said he would provide for us and did provide for us at that time. Now, with such clear-cut statement for the consecrated given in his word, would not the faithful co-laborer with God be very careful as to seeking so-called new light and so forth from other sources? Surely humility would require very great carefulness along that line, would it not? Now, from time to time, we, and no doubt many of you also, have been confronted with many seemingly logical and yet deceptive ideas. As an example, various brethren have used different words, but they have said, in effect, to us, "Much time and effort are needed to get truth." Now, that's logical, and everyone who came into the truth knows that it took lots of diligent effort over a long period of time to read, to grasp, digest, and apply the contents of the 6 volumes of scripture studies, the tabernacle shadows, and so on. I'd like to find anyone that says, "Oh, I just learned that in a short time, and I've never had any trouble with it since." I'm sure every one of you here will testify that you have put in years if you've been in the truth that long, and you're still getting benefit out of it by studying and digesting those things that the Lord provided for his people. But the catch to this remark, and its obviously deceptive use, is this. In each instance I can recall, someone has either presented me with or sent me later some unsolicited material which he held to be new light in advance of anything that the brethren had available to them up to that time. Directly or indirectly, the idea seemed to be, "Oh, I'm so much smarter and more up-to-date than the one who wrote those books." That's the catch in it, dear brethren. They don't seem to realize any longer that the Lord said he would provide all necessary for his people in the harvest period. In each case, there was a downgrading of the meat in due season and the upgrading of one word or one letter in the alphabet. Capital I was a not. It reminds us of a 4th passage in Ezekiel, the 9th and 10th chapters. We won't read from it, but it's well worth examining to see some of the lessons. The man with the writer's inkhorn was presenting a message as God had commanded him. This message was for the faithful co-laborers. He was to set a mark on the foreheads of those in the right heart condition. And remember how nicely Brother Morehouse brought to our attention a little while ago how the ones were sealed in their foreheads, and that the scripture said that was to be done by the Lord's angel. Then this work that is spoken of in Ezekiel 9 and 10 was to be followed by that of six others who stood for the brazen altar. Oh, yes, they said, we also believe in the ransom. However, their work was a different one from the first man, according to the scriptural record. It was a destroying work. And note this very carefully, dear brethren. They were forbidden to come near any with a seal in the forehead received through the work of the man with the writer's inkhorn. They were to slay utterly old and young. Is that a strange instruction, brethren? No, we think not, when properly understood and applied. The young might picture those never developing to spiritual maturity. The old, those once mature in the appreciation of the truth, but later going into a sort of second childhood through failure on their part. You know, it says in the scriptures, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But when that is examined in the Greek, we find the thought is, be ye mature, even as your Father in heaven is mature. We might use, a somewhat more modern expression, possibly, be ye grown up. Of course, our Father was always mature. Our Heavenly Father never was anything else. Our Lord Jesus was always mature, perfect as a spirit being, then as a human being, and he grew up to spiritual maturity during the 3.5 years from Jordan to Calvary. But maybe for us it is best to use the expression grown up, because we weren't grown up when we started. But gradually, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we do become grown up. And then if we fail to be diligent, if we let negligence, self, or anything else like that get in and do its work, we will gradually fade back into an old, withered second childhood. And apparently that's what the prophet was writing about here by the Lord's direction. That they were to slay, that is, eliminate them as members of the little flock, those who never grew up to spiritual maturity, and also those who once were mature, but through carelessness and so on, let themselves drift off into a sort of a spiritual second childhood. So only the faithful co-laborers were to be spared, according to the instructions given in God's word. Those who were not fully faithful and careful were led into misdirected effort, and they got themselves and others into spiritual trouble with the danger of ultimate disaster. Along that line, we sometimes think, oh, this little thing or that little thing, I'm going to take some time out for it, and I don't really have a responsibility along that line, but it's interesting, so I'll start dabbling in it. And eventually we get to the point where we think we have something very special that all our brethren have to know about, and we're the only one in this condition to give it to them. But we might consider Numbers the 12th chapter. Read the whole chapter of Numbers 12, brethren, but particularly the second verse, we're told how Moses and Aaron spoke against Moses, though he was taking too much on himself. Does not God also speak by us just as well as by Moses? And capital I was getting into the picture, wasn't it? And it said that God's anger was kindled against them, and he brought leprosy and so forth. It was a severe punishment. Well, if we apply that in a spiritual sense, we can see how important it is that we do not appreciate ourselves beyond what the Lord appreciates us, nor do we set ourselves up on equal with or as superior and more wise than the one he specially used in serving his people in this time. The Lord gives us warnings, and if we don't heed those warnings, we're in trouble. Now, next time that idea of much time and effort is needed to get truth is presented to us along with a dose of new light, so to speak, so-called new light, we should say, it would seem appropriate to reply that, yes, effort is needed to obtain truth, but effort doesn't necessarily produce truth. It's only that effort guided by the instructions of our present Lord for his people of today that we can receive a clearer understanding of his truth. Just as soon as someone gets new pet ideas, he seems to develop a strong urge to put God's co-laborers to work for him. And there's another illustration that we've used from time to time, possibly, that may help to bring us in focus on that attitude, whether we find it in ourselves or someone else. We trust it won't, but, you know, human weaknesses. That is, we consider God's word as an art gallery with all the pictures in there provided of the Heavenly Father through one or the other of his apostles and prophets. What would you think of someone who came into that art gallery and admired things and was discussing it with the others who were admiring it. But after a while, he began to slip his own pictures in there in the place of the ones hung by the founder of the gallery. Wouldn't you think there was something seriously wrong? And if we catch ourselves putting one of those pictures in place of the pictures God gave, we should certainly do something about it, and promptly, because God gives us a warning, and then it's up to us to act. You know, the scriptures tell us that in these days, strong delusions were promised. They'd be permitted to test those who were in the last days. And this, we're told that those delusions would affect all except the very elect, that is, the faithful co-laborers. Matthew 24:24 tells us about that. And brethren, as co-laborers, we have a work to do. That work is God's work, not any of our own. He's been at work building the antitypical pyramid of the ages, so to speak. You know, you and I studied that pyramid in Volume 1, especially in Studies 4 and 12, and in the chart, which is to be found in the back of that. You remember how that pyramid is set up? And it helped us to a greater appreciation of God's plan and the character of the God who made that plan. Now, amid much suffering and death, ending at Calvary, the chief cornerstone was developed and placed in this wonderful pyramid. That pyramid had four signs, the sides, representing the four principal attributes of the divine character: justice, power, wisdom, and love. We know that the chief cornerstone was set, the one who set the character pattern, and every subsequent addition to this pyramid must conform to those character lines laid down by the chief cornerstone, because those are the character lines of our great Heavenly Father. Now, each co-laborer has been invited to have a part in this work, and likewise to have ultimately a place in the second layer, if he is fully faithful. Now, by negligence, he might drop back into the third layer of that pyramid, or even be found totally unfit for any place in it. Occasionally, we find undermining thoughts given today. We've run across it occasionally lately. And that is the idea that the one hope of our calling is just to the spirit plane, not that it is to be a joint heir with Christ Jesus. And then they say, so to speak, the Lord will skim the cream off that general calling to a spirit nature and make the little flock out of the cream, and the rest will be the great company. But let us not be deceived by any such fallacy, brethren. Let us recognize that we are called only, and the one hope of our calling, and that calling is to be joint heirs with Christ Jesus, to be of the little flock, not of anything else. The great company pattern is only a wonderful mercy provision of the Heavenly Father for those who are not sufficiently diligent and faithful to warrant becoming of the little flock. And so there is no calling excepting to the little flock, and there has been a crown available each time anyone was accepted in consecration to walk in Jesus' footsteps. So let us be sure, brethren, that no one deceives us along that line or others. Satan has many, many ways of deceiving people today, and he's concentrating not on the nominal system, because they're already confused, but he is concentrating on those who have a clear understanding of the plan and of God's holy character. So let us be very careful about that, brethren. Soon the spiritual levels of this pyramid are going to be complete. And when the spirit phase of the pyramid is complete, then the work of the human part will be under the completed Christ, operating through the ancient worthies. And what a wonderful work that is to be, dear brethren. May each of us be there having a part as a faithful co-laborer with God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Now, we might note in passing a point that's mentioned in Volume 1 of the Scripture Studies. It pertains to the difference between human and spiritual reasoning. Now, any practical person will tell us that a structure must be built from the ground or the earth up. Mankind is working along that line today, and his best efforts along financial, governmental, and ecclesiastical lines and others are just simply becoming a crumbling image, to use the lesson of Daniel 2. But meanwhile, God has been quietly building for all eternity. He started this at the top with spiritual things, as we just noted, and he's building that pyramid from the top down, not from the bottom up. Now let us make sure that we will be of that layer next to the chief cornerstone and united with him. And yes, dear brethren, that pyramid, supported by its chief cornerstone from the top down, is eternally stable. That'll be the kingdom and the development that will forever hold, and everything out of harmony with that will ultimately be eliminated from the picture. So when we see these things, brethren, let us make sure that everything that we as co-laborers with God use in our character is as provided and directed by the Master Builder, and that it is solidly supported by his word. Now, by proving all things, we will be building with gold, silver, and precious stones, because we will be obedient to the instructions given us, and thereby will be entitled to receive everything necessary for the successful building of the character. Now, as we try to follow these instructions, we note that Paul was very specific in his way of telling us. Now, as we follow his instructions, his words in Colossians 1:18 and 2:18 and 19 come to mind. Christ is the head of the church. You know, we were figuratively beheaded at consecration, as the July 18th manna text and comments so nicely bring out. In the second reference, he warns against letting any man beguile us, lest we be found not holding the head. Now, it could happen to any of us if we let ourselves become heady, high-minded, and so forth, as unfaithful co-laborers. But on the other hand, brethren, as faithful co-laborers, let us continue to observe both the letter and the spirit of God's holy word. These and other strong warnings to all the consecrated bring to mind some lessons of about 50 years ago. Our pastor had some very severe experiences in the last years of his earthly course, and these are reflected to some extent in an article in November 1st, 1916, Tower, or reprint page 5981. The subject is the hour of temptation. And this wise counsel is very appropriate for you and me today. Anyone observing conditions among the brethren today should easily recognize that he must have had a foregleam of conditions granted to him, conditions that would develop after his departure. We can find no other logical explanation for such wise and pointed advice to the co-laborers remaining even unto today. However, from time to time, some brother or sister has offered a comment to me, possibly to you also, that Brother Russell must have become somewhat senile in his declining years. Well, to us, such irresponsible remarks remind us of a comment made by dear faithful Brother Bernuti of the St. Louis class, who passed away some 10 or 15 years ago. And he was an old-timer in the truth, and he'd learned some very worthwhile lessons. One day when we'd heard some remarks like that, he said to me, "Well, some tell us how much they're ahead of Brother Russell in their thinking. Actually, they're so far behind him they can't even see his dust." And we believe that that is a very true remark for some who had felt that they were so much wiser than that one the Lord provided. You know, brethren, let us be sure that humility keeps us from getting such thoughts, because spiritual illness is very contagious. Now, those of us privileged to live even for a few years in the pastor's time had opportunity to see how a man named Rutherford cleverly claimed to be following, but gradually twisted things around and used human reason instead of being co-laborer with God. And there have been some very sad experiences, as some from that time can tell you, about what happened. And it is a regrettable thing that probably the majority of the pilgrims and some very other very important brethren of that time listen to the judge rather than to the great judge of the universe, and were weaned away from the things that they once recognized to be a part of the plan and the character of God. But brethren, let's not dwell on that too much. Our time is short, but we'd like to mention that there have been so many fine examples in the scriptures, in our pastor's day, and even right down to today, of brethren that have been very faithfully co-laboring with God, and been very helpful to the brethren, both by example and word. And may we be followers of these dear brethren, even as they were of Christ. And he who called us to be faithful co-laborers with God will also strengthen us and keep us fully faithful to that covenant by sacrifice if we continue to walk as closely as we can in his footsteps. And if we do that, brethren, then nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it is our earnest prayer, dear brethren, that each of us will, by humility and faithfulness, prove that we are worthy of being one of that 144,001, our Lord being the great one. So may he keep us and guide us. And it is a great privilege and responsibility, brethren, to be with you here today. And Sister Newell and I both express our appreciation to our Heavenly Father and to you, brethren, for that. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Newell, and we certainly appreciate those admonitions to faithfulness. Faithfulness to the things that we have learned. We have another couple of announcements, brethren. One is concerning the tracting for the public meeting. Now, those who desire to participate in distributing tracts for the public meeting may do so by reporting to Brother Furlajewski in the lobby of this auditorium, and he will give you your assignment. We'd also like to announce that the children's classes this afternoon will be as follows. Ages 5 to 7 at 4 p.m. in Rec Room B, and ages 8 to 12 at 2 p.m. and 7 p.m. in Rec Room B. Let us close this session now with the use of 260. 260 will arise on the last verse, please. dismissed by Brother Newell.
Most gracious, precious, and faithful, loving Father in heaven, Thou in whom we all trust, Thou who art the source of all good and perfect things, we thank Thee, Father, for the blessed privilege of gathering here before Thee this morning and for the full convention. It is our heart's desire that we may learn how to serve Thee more faithfully and that we may become more faithful co-laborers together with Thee. We ask Thou direct our every effort. Prune us as we need pruning and help us that we may bear much fruit. And Father, now, as the sessions of the morning close, we ask Thy temporal blessing on the food that we're about to partake of, the natural things. And we thank Thee, Father, for providing these things for us. We ask that Thou help each of us as we use the strength in this food to serve Thee more faithfully, to learn more carefully the lessons Thou hast given us. We ask these many blessings. We ask the forgiveness of everything when we come short. And we thank Thee for all Thy loving kindness and mercy through Jesus' name and merit as our most precious Lord and Savior.